Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Let's pray. We will stand on every promise of your word. And the psalmist says, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Lord, be with us now as we try to understand what you want to say to us. Amen. Now, please do turn up to Psalm 90 and keep it open. I want you to use your imaginations. Imagine someone who comes from a really primitive tribe in Papua, never been to the West. And yet they come and they're interested in our private religious lives. They come into our homes. And this person wants to understand who and how we worship. And he walks around our house and looks at the idols that are there. He notes that we repeatedly turn to these idols that are in nearly every room of our house. Our whole lives seem to be controlled by them. Not only every room, but we carry replicas of these idols on us all the time. And how this idol is revered, he notices. No decision is taken without referring to this idol. We get up in the morning at its signal, and we go to bed as it demands. Now, if you haven't got there yet, I'll tell you, this idol has hands. It's our clocks, our watches, it's time. There's never enough time. You know the car sticker? Don't follow me, I'm too busy to think where I'm going. We're rushing around. Now, this psalm, Psalm 90, discusses the significance of the time we've been given. It's a remarkable psalm. It's one of the oldest texts in the Bible. You notice the script at the top? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. So it's more than 3,000 years old. It is quite remarkable. And it's so exciting to see that the God that Moses adored is exactly the same God as we adore. Now, Moses lived through very tough times. You know, he was a murderer as a young man. He had to flee. He later had the trauma of opposing Pharaoh, and he led the children of Israel as refugees through the wilderness for 40 years, or 38 years. It was a walking mortuary. During that time, 605,550 men died. And that's just the men. In all, they had about 100 funerals every day. No wonder Moses pondered deeply what life's about and what our time on earth means. Now, if you look at this psalm, it divides very neatly into three sections. Just look down. It's clearly Moses' intention. Isn't it stupid to think that some people say Moses wasn't educated? Look at verses 1 to 6. Man is frail, God is eternal. It's on the back of your sheets. 7 to 11. Man is sinful, God is wrathful. And 12 to 17. Man is praying, God is answering. Now let's look at the first section, 1 to 6. Man is frail, God is eternal. You know, Isaac Watts, he wrote a hymn that paraphrased these first six verses. And he called it, Man Frail, God Eternal. Now, if you look at this section, this psalm, many of you will recognize it. Because it's in the Book of Common Prayer, and it's used at funerals. So at the burial or the cremation, it's read out. And so this psalm's often associated with death. But actually, it's a psalm for the living. It's for us people. When the prayer book was written at the Reformation, they were very, very careful to exclude all prayers that were in the Missal to praying for the dead. For a very good reason. The Bible's clear that by the time we've died, it's too late. Our fate is made on how we react to God now. So all the prayers in the burial service in the Church of England are for the living, that we should learn. It's a very striking change. And it's as if the reformers want to say that at this very difficult time, we're to remember our own mortality and rethink the direction that we're living in. And that's exactly what Psalm 90 is all about. Now let's look at these first six verses. They contrast the brevity of human life with God's eternity. You look at verse 1. This talks about God's eternal presence. Moses knew that God is always with us, and therefore he can be our refuge. He's our dwelling place where we're secure. And verse 2, though, talks about God's eternal existence. First his presence, now his existence. He created the world. He made the universe that we live in. This world is just as much living proof of the Creator as you are the living proof of the presence of your mother. The God of Israel that Moses reminds us of is the one true God. You know, his successor Joshua is about to lead God's people into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, and there they're going to meet all sorts of gods. At the head was El. He was probably getting on a bit, losing control, and the younger Baal was taking over. Much more lusty, Baal was. But Moses' God is the only eternal God. And he's our God. He's our creator. And he's in control. Now, this is one of the major axioms of the whole of the Bible. The God of the children of Israel, of that little tribe, is the God who created the universe. It's a very precious truth. We could look at so much of this. Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift up my eyes and look to the hills or to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Their Lord is the maker of heaven and earth. Or Jeremiah 10. There's a little interesting verse in the middle of Jeremiah that's in Aramaic. The rest of Jeremiah is in Hebrew. And it says this: tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So El and Baal and all these things, they're going to disappear. And it's fascinating. Nowadays, hardly anybody knows the names of these false gods that were made in our image. There's only one creator, and he's the God of Israel and the God of the universal Christian church. But this God is not so powerful that he's distant. Rather like the Queen or the President of the United States. Somehow, they're removed from normality. But our God is not. Look, verse 1 could be translated, Lord, you've been our home. Home, isn't it? It's where we're loved, where we are secure, where most accepted. And it's especially true of God's home. We are in God, if we're Christians. Modern evangelists ask us to invite Christ into our hearts. And it's true that the Spirit of Christ does come into our hearts when we become Christians. But Christ is at home in heaven. He's enjoying the company of his Father. And the New Testament talks much more about us being in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this psalm begins with this glorious security that God's people have. God is eternal, and those who are in him are secure, and we have a secure home. But look, it goes on in 3-6 to remind us the brevity of our life here. When I lifted up my hand, it took rather a long time for the skin to go down. Oh dear. Yeah, it's so humiliating to get older and ultimately to die. And you sense this in people's biographies. Most biographies, don't they? When we're getting old, the biography gets very short. Winston Churchill's biography, he had volume after volume of books of his life. But his death, they kept quite short. In fact, his last few weeks were so miserable for him. He had no hope. Actually, Billy Graham visited him. Do you know this? Billy Graham is very faithful. And Churchill said to him, as he talked about Jesus, I'm too old for this. Surely this warning about death is there because we can't leave things until they're too late. Yet how time flies. Do you remember when you were a child, how long it took for your birthday or for Christmas to turn up? But God doesn't work to our time. 1,000 years for him, it says here, is like yesterday, or a watch in the night. That's a watch was 4 hours. Yet here, look at 5 and 6. Moses grasps how transient life is. God does allow us to die. It's the sleep of death. Our word cemetery comes from the Greek for to put to sleep. The early Christian writers use this for burial grounds for the Christians. It's their sleeping place until they woke up at home with the Lord. You know, at our Queen Mother's funeral some years ago, the Archbishop of York read from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's a grand passage about the end of life. Beautiful poetry. John Bunyan uses it at the end of Pilgrim's Progress. It goes like this. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And it goes on to describe some of the problems of old age. It's a fascinating passage. Then the dust returns to the ground it comes from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's interesting, the Archbishop stopped there. Actually, if you know Ecclesiastes 12, it goes on, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It is, if God isn't right in the middle of it. You see, for many, many people, life is meaningless. They can't see the point of it. Without being at home in Christ now, everything is futile. It really is. You know, grass in verse 5, it's eastern grass. It's not the nice stuff we've got here. It's the sort of grass that whenever it does rain, it suddenly shoots. So in the morning, you can see these shoots coming up. But as the heat comes, it can die by the end of the day. But why, the thinking person's going to say, why is this happening? Why do we get old, sick, and die? So that's my first point. Man is frail, but God is eternal. The next point is man is sinful and God is wrathful. This is 7 to 11. Look at verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. It's a catastrophe in our society at the moment that this teaching about the wrath of God at our sin is being neglected and denied. It's led to there being no fear of God in our society. Look at verse 11. If only we knew the power of your anger. But we don't. You know, clergymen say openly that Jesus didn't need to die for our sin. A propitiatory sacrifice isn't necessary. It's just to show love. You go to funerals of non-Christians. And too often, you know, the minister will say, oh, they've gone to a better place. No, they haven't in the Bible. The Bible says our fate depends on whether we're at home with Christ now. People are told just God is love. You heard this? And they're also told that God is powerful. And they're the two things they're told about God. But they're not told that God hates all sin with a deep, deep hatred. And that sin separates all people from God. And you know, the onlooker, hearing that God's love, God's powerful, is naturally going to say, well, if God is love, why doesn't he do something? And it must mean that he doesn't have the power to do it. Who wants to follow a God like that? And if God's all powerful, why doesn't he do something? It must be because he doesn't care. Well, who wants to follow a God like that? But if God acts because he hates sin in judgment, then disasters and sorrows become intelligible. Please don't misunderstand me. Luke 13, 1 to 5, Jesus makes it very, very clear why God allows suffering. It's not because I individually necessarily have done something wrong, have sinned, but I'm part of a fallen creation.
You know, the Luke 13 bit. Galileans had come down to worship in the temple and they'd been killed by the Pilate soldiers. Why? Well, Jesus doesn't go into the politics of it. He says, no, their death is to make you think and turn back to God. It's not because they're worse sinners. No, but unless you repent, you too will perish. So Jesus is saying that we must learn from the death of others. And that's what this passage is talking about. Now, one sign that God is angry at sin is our relatively short lives. You know, such terrible things are happening in the world. And this is partly because of man's rebellion against God. Another problem is the hard work, the labor that we go through. Much of life seems to be the consequence of Adam's rejection, our rejection. And this still continues to today. But it's so seldom taught. God hates sin, and our problems are the result of it. Look at 8 and 9. You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. God hates the rebellion that we have against him. And the guilt that deep down we feel when we trifle with God is meant and given us by God to draw us back into a relationship with him. Do you remember Peter Cook? He's a great humorist on television a lot. Many people, he became an alcoholic, separated from his wife, who was actually devoted to him. He was suddenly taken ill. And as he was taken to hospital in an ambulance, he said to his wife, "I'm terrified." See, his job was to be cynical, humorous, on top of events. But when he was aware that he was about to face his maker, he was terrified. And quite rightly so. Such are the wages of sin. We are mortal, we suffer, because God hates the sin of the world that we're in. So, first point, man is frail, and God is eternal. The second point, man is sinful, God is wrathful. Now, the third bit of Moses' psalm is terrific, isn't it? 12 to 17. Man is praying, God is answering. It's the gospel in Moses. Moses already accepted that he's part of this sinful humanity and as guilty as anyone else. But there is an answer. And he prays these six little short prayers. Can you see them? And they should be the response of all of us once we've grasped that God hates our sin and he's a God of wrath. He prays for the presence of God. It's not our right. God doesn't owe us anything, but he prays in God's grace that he'll have it. He prays for teach us in verse 12. Teach us to number our days. That's a great response. You know the law of supply and demand? The less there is of a commodity, the higher the value. So because life is short, God says, learn to treasure it and use the days usefully for God's glory. I was very interested. I was reading in my quiet time this morning from the Explore Notes. We're doing Psalm 39. And verse 4 says, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end, and the number of my days." And then it explains it. "Let me know how fleeting my life is." Time is short. Lord, help me to live it
as you want. Help me to see my sin as you see it. In fact, Augustine once said, the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself a sinner. Lord, teach us. Next one, relent. The words there in the Hebrew turn in verse 3 and relent in verse 13 come from the same Hebrew root. God will continue to turn sinners to dust. Death is the consequence of our sin. But Moses, here in 13, is asking God to turn and have mercy on him. That's the gospel. His hope is very much in this covenant hope and love of God. The next prayer, verse 14, satisfy. You see how it's moving up? Give your repentant people satisfaction, joy and gladness. So, is the declining day of verse 9, old age and death, to be followed by another mourning in 14? Oh, yes. There is a life to come, and Moses knew it. Look at verse 4. Make us glad. It's a remarkable prayer. Give us a blessing in proportion to the afflictions and the problems we're having. It's lovely to see Christians who go through the mill and yet their love for the Lord Jesus seems to grow. But even this falls short of the New Testament promise. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Oh, we've got troubles now, but eternity, to be at home with our Lord, oh, wonderful. Now, the last two little prayers, 5 and 6, they belong together. It's a wonderful prayer. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. We're talking about Moses' God who entered the world as the eternal Jesus Christ. And he's our God. He is timeless. Jesus is praying now for you and me. And Jesus is the image of this invisible God that Moses worshipped. The God who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. This is the God who says, in great verse, Matthew 11:28, we'll remember it, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden or who are working so hard and I'll give you rest. Come, I'll give you refuge. I'll give you rest. For Paul, the Lord Jesus is what people or who people most need. He is God in the flesh. Listen to how he writes. I've changed it a little bit. I've put the name of Jesus in where Paul uses pronouns because it's probably an ancient hymn. Colossians 1:15 on. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things and in Jesus all things hold together. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So that in everything, Jesus might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. So he finishes by saying, what should we pray for? Look at verse 15.
because of this gospel, we should pray for a walk with God so that we rejoice in him, whatever the problems. This is the happiest thing in life. But look at verse 17. To work for God, that God will use me and you to fulfill his ends, his purposes in the world. It's his work we live for by what we say and what we do. Now, there's two, the walk and the work. Obviously, the walk is fundamental. It's more important than the work. We should have goals and we should pray about them. But primarily, we must ensure that we walk with him. We must be careful not to have goals that exclude Jesus. When we've got this attitude of Jesus is the focus of everything, it'll help us to cope with the griefs of life spoken in this psalm. Because we're filled with Christ's gladness. We have a home we're looking forward to. So you can see why it's so exciting. Moses' God is our God. He's the same God. And how we need to get to know Jesus, to know his character, as Moses did. He was the friend of God. And everything we do in life must center on the Lord Jesus. And we need a vision of this timeless faithfulness of our God to us. Let's pray. Lord, please teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Please help us to see our sin as you do, to hate sin, and to center all we do in living for the Lord Jesus. May your favor rest on us. Establish the work of our hands. Lord, may our labor not be in vain in the Lord. Amen.